John 2, 13 through 24. Please stand for the reading of God's word. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, the disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Well, John 2 is, man, this is part 2 of John 2, one of the most dynamic chapters in all of John, I think. And you've got these two scenes that couldn't be more opposite, right? Last week, we are immersed in this country village wedding scene. And you've got, it's so human, there's merriment, it's a very non-religious moment, just human beings celebrating and Jesus turning water into wine. And then today, it jumps from that to the temple in Jerusalem, like the religious and spiritual center of the world, the most sacred plot of ground on planet Earth in the Jewish faith. And you've got the sacrifices and the priests and the whole apparatus, spiritual apparatus. So two very different scenes, right? But they're connected by this word sign that we're going to see a lot in John's gospel. Last week, we saw the first of Jesus' signs, his miracles, and turning water into wine. And it was this sign of the new covenant that he comes to bring. He took water from those stone jars that were used for ceremonial washing, all the cleansing rites of the Jews of those days, and he comes to bring a new covenant of grace, which is so much bigger and better than that. And then in our passage today, the Jews, when he does what he does, say, "What sign can you show us?" And the sign is his words, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it in 3 days." And they're like, "What are you talking about?" And he means the temple of his body, because what he does here is a sign that he is replacing the old temple. The temple was the place of God's presence, the place where sacrifice happens, where forgiveness of sins occurs, and Jesus does what he does to show them, "I am the new temple. The new temple has come. There's not room in this town for both of us." And so chapter 2 is really John beginning to introduce us to who Jesus is. And we're learning something very big and beautiful is here. And the old systems, the old structures cannot contain it. There's a new covenant. There's God in the flesh. And something very new is here. You with me? Okay. So what I want to focus on today, I want to set this in context. I just want to watch Jesus today. I want to see his actions together, and I want to see, try to imagine what is the heart behind these actions. So I want us just to see and experience Jesus today. The way that change often occurs in the New Testament is in this way. I think it's captured in the phrase, we become what we behold. Okay? That's often how transformation happens in the New Testament. We become what we behold. We behold Jesus. We consider him. We watch him. We admire him. And as we do that, the Spirit begins to change us into the person that we're beholding. This is how Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians. He says, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate or behold the Lord Jesus' glory, we're being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. We focus on Jesus and his glory, and the Spirit begins to change us into the very thing we're looking at. Just as Moses was up on the Mount Sinai beholding the glory of the Lord, and his face came back radiating God's glory. This is how we change. We don't just take biblical principles and try to apply them to our lives, as important that is, as that is. No, we watch Jesus. We marvel. We worship him. We notice him. We contemplate him. And over time, the Spirit begins to change us into the one we are beholding. So I want us to just simply watch Jesus today and then wonder, what would it look like if we had the same heart that Jesus has? So I want to look at his action for a moment, and then I want to look most importantly on what is the heart behind what Jesus does in this scene. So this is in the Temple of Jerusalem. So if you go to Jerusalem today, many of you have been to Jerusalem, there's this really cool replica of the old city. So you can see there's some people standing in the back, top right, top left. You can kind of get a sense of the scale of this. But this is it's a really cool replica of the old city. And in the front there, you've got, of course, the Temple Mount, where the temple, of course, the temple no longer stands, but the Temple Mount is still there. And this is the temple. This is God's house. Right? And what you have, the main courts is called the Court of the Gentiles. This is where anyone, and even today, you can go up onto these courts, and then you would walk into an inner court, the court of like the Jewish men, and then you get into the Jewish priests, and then ultimately the Holy of Holies. So you kind of have this concentric circle of moving to this place of holiness, okay? But this is the house of God. This is sacred space. This is the place where God's Shekinah glory dwelt in Israel. This is the first century version of Emmanuel, God with us, right? This is where God is. He lives among us. And if you were to walk into those courts, you would smell incense being burned. You would actually smell animals being burned. Right, the sacrifice of animals, the incense, and the grandeur of the architecture in that first century context, the smells, the sights, all of it would remind you of the holiness of God. Right? There's a God of Israel, and he is a holy being. Animals are dying, and you'd feel the gap between little me, little sinful me, right, and this holy, sacred God, and these sacrifices constantly needing to be offered so that we might have forgiveness and atonement with God. And again, you have a sense of the presence of God. God is among us, Emmanuel, so to speak. God here, this is where he dwells. All right? So this is during the Passover. So pilgrims would come from throughout Israel and probably throughout the Roman Empire to come and celebrate Passover. They would come into the temple courts. They would come to bring sacrifices, as they were called to do, to worship God. If you were wealthy, you could afford to buy sheep or some cattle. If you were poor, you would buy doves as animal sacrifices. There was a temple tax that you would have to pay, which was for the upkeep of the temple. And that had to be paid in a specific currency. So you had money changers to whatever currency you were coming from. They would exchange that, and you'd pay the temple tax, okay? So just to clarify, none of what I just said, there's nothing inherently wrong with any of that. Right? There's nothing wrong with animal sacrifices, nothing even wrong with the temple tax. That's not the problem that Jesus has. The issue is that all of that is happening, as it says in verse 14, in the temple courts. Okay, so there's money changers, there's all these sheep being purchased. All of that is happening in the court of the Gentiles. All of that should be taking place out in the city. Okay, we can easily do that, move that out, but for convenience sake, we'll just put it all right here. And at least in John's gospel, this is what raises Jesus' ire. He says, get these out of here. These don't belong here in this space. So Jesus steps into the temple courts. He sees all of this marketplace pandemonium. And it feels like something in him snaps. And I think this is a little more measured than snaps, but that's what it feels like to me. He gets what can only be described as very angry. I think, honestly, one of the most terrifying details in all of Scripture is verse 15, where it says, he made a whip out of cords. I imagine being one of his disciples walking in, he's seeing all of this pandemonium in the temple courts, and then he starts taking cords and like braiding or making a whip as he's got this fuming face. I'd be like, well, what are you going to do with the whip, Jesus? Like what, like just that like, oh my gosh, what are you going to do, right? And then imagine a man single-handedly in a massive space driving out every animal, cattle, all that, turning over tables, scattering money. Imagine the physical gravitas, just force, the physical force of a single man being able to do that without people being able to stop him. Yeah, there's hundreds of people probably in here. Like, Jesus rarely taps into the gravitas, his physical kind of force, but I was just picturing this one-man wrecking crew, and his ability to do that would have been something to behold. And you know, I can't help but think of, you know, Mr. Beaver's description of Aslan in the Chronicles, right? Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course, he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Right, so any version that we grew up with of Jesus as always mild or temperate or stoic, by the end of John 2, that has been shattered. Here's a guy who turns 150 gallons into wine, right? And now here's this one-man wrecking crew in the temple courts. This is a very passionate man. This is what must be called his righteous anger on display. And so that's the action that he performs. So I really want to tap into, what is the heart? I want us to see the heart of Jesus in this action. So I've been thinking a lot about anger this week and how anger works. And I want us to think about anger. Most counselors these days will tell us that anger is a secondary emotion. And I think that's actually fundamentally right for the most part. I think when you get at it, in some form or other, anger is almost always a result of love, okay? There's something that you love. There's something that you cherish. There's something that you really value that gets violated or abused or ignored or encroached upon. And when that happens, you get angry. So I want us all to be processed. What gets you angry? Okay, I should probably ask your spouse if you're married. What gets your spouse angry? But I want you to think, what gets me angry? When I'm angry, what's the thing underneath? What's the heart? What's the thing I love underneath? When I get angry, why do I tend to get angry? What's the thing that I love, that I hold dear? And I suspect, if you're like me, there's more than one thing that gets you angry. And some of the, as you go, like, what's the thing? You might like what you find, actually. Like, I don't like being angry, but when I think about it, I get angry when my sense of justice is violated. Like, when I feel like something isn't fair, man, justice, that's a good thing. Or, you know, I get angry when someone I love is mistreated. like when my kids, oh, mama bear comes out, right? Well, that's a beautiful, okay, yes, I love that. I get angry when my freedom, when I feel like someone's trying to control me, oh, that really gets my dander up, right? Well, freedom's a good thing. We're going to like some of the things we find down there. We probably won't like all the things we find down there. I think sometimes it'll be like, if I'm honest, when I get angry, honest, it's when my ego is challenged. Like when someone kind of calls me out and it triggers my ego. Well, man, apparently my ego is a very precious thing to me. I don't love that, but it's true. I get really angry when my agenda for the day is interrupted. I just hate being interrupted. I'm not sure I love. Maybe that shouldn't be so precious. Or we might find certain things of us that are just plain petty. Like when someone cuts me off on the freeway, I'm at a 9 or a 10. Like I'm a race car in the red right away. Like what is that about? That is so petty. What's going on there? Right? But we have to get underneath the anger. You learn a lot about a person by what gets them angry, don't you? And I think it's, I mean, some people are just angry people. You might be one of those people, or we know those people. You don't learn a lot from them, but I think, especially people who are very generally gracious, agreeable, accommodating people. We all know those people. Like when those people get angry, you want to pay attention. Like something is being violated. Something's going on here. And if you're married, if you only experience your spouse's anger and you don't get behind that, and sometimes that's all you experience, like, I just feel like they're mad at me. But if you don't get underneath that to what is the thing they hold dear that's being violated, the marriage is not going to grow. And I think it's the same. I say all that to say the same with Jesus here. If all we see is this sort of aggressive movement in the temple and we don't get underneath the heart, we're missing the essence of who this man is, because he's not angry all that often. So what is it? What is the heart of Jesus here? And I don't think you have to wonder. It's no secret what it is. But I want us to look at his heart today. He tells us what his heart is in the words he speaks. Let me read. This is verse 16. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here." And here's his heart. "Stop turning my Father's house into a market." Okay? There's the love behind the anger. My Father. Jesus loves his Heavenly Father. Jesus adores his Heavenly Father. He thinks his Heavenly Father is the greatest thing in the universe. He has a sense of reverence and awe and wonder and respect for his Father. And he says, "This is my Father's house. This place, this is a sacred space to honor my Father. This is a place for sacrifice and worship and silent contemplation. That you've turned into a marketplace. This, you've turned into pandemonium in my dad's own house." His conscience is violated because he holds his Father so sacred and dear. And, you know, he's well aware that God's honor is being violated in the world. He sees that all over. But he's like, this is in his own house, by his own people, by the leadership, the priest leadership that should know better. Of all places, my Father should be honored here. This is the love behind the anger. I was thinking, it's kind of like he's almost like a kid. I always wonder what it'd be like to have a superstar for a dad. You know, like a famous athlete for a dad. And to have like a young boy who grows up watching his dad do what his dad does and thinking his dad is the strongest, bravest, smartest man in the universe, right? Just having that sense of pride and affection. And at some point, this kid is going to, you know, inadvertently step into an adult conversation where a group of people are criticizing his dad. And he's going to learn, oh, there's people out there that don't think my dad's the greatest thing since sliced bread. And there's a violation of like, wait, what is going on? And Jesus, that's how Jesus feels about his Father. He thinks his Father deserves honor. Oh, that was interesting. And wonder. This is it. And I'm really drilling in on this because I think It's a part of, it becomes, how do we become like Jesus? And what I want to, one of the things I want to say is, you know, this anger's not coming out of nowhere. This, right, Jesus has cultivated a life of awe and wonder and affection and reverence for God. This is not just this doesn't just happen. This is who he is, his whole life. He's spent a life cultivating a sense of deep joy and reverence and awe and respect for his Father. And I want to actually just think about that for a second, because I want us to think at the end for ourselves. Think about the kind of life he's cultivated so that this just sort of happens in the moment. Here's a man who I think every day prays the prayer he taught us, which begins, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Every day he's praying, "Lord, may your name be treated as a holy thing. May you be treated the way you ought to be treated." Okay? Often he withdraws and spends time alone with his Father, where he's worshiping his Father. He's listening for his Father. He's praying to his Father. He's grounding himself in his identity with his Father. He gets away to experience God in that way. I think his experience of nature was very much, he cultivated in that an appreciation for God. You listen to some of his parables, the way he talks about nature, the way he talks about that flowers are more beautiful than Solomon in all his glory. You have a sense that he walks around and sees the trees and the flowers and the lakes, and we sang that song, "This is my Father's World." And he sees his Father everywhere. Creation speaks to him of the beauty of the Creator. He's clearly immersed himself in the Jewish scriptures. He knows the story, and he's fallen in love with Yahweh and Yahweh's ways. Right? There's all these ways he's cultivated his whole life a deep love for God. And so when he steps into the temple, that cultivated life is offended by what he sees. Other people walked into the temple that day who hadn't cultivated that kind of love for God. They don't think anything of it. Like, it's just another day in the temple. But his conscience, his sensibilities have been so attuned through a cultivation of that. Are you with me? Yeah? Okay. I'm not with me, so I'm trying to figure this out. And what's again, I just want to drill down. What's important is to notice this same passion for God gets expressed in very different ways in very different contexts. Here, it gets expressed in a pretty unrestrained, what we could call an aggressive, maybe, action. But the final time he comes into Jerusalem, that same passion for God's glory is going to be expressed in the complete opposite action of a very restrained posture. This is what he says in John's gospel when he comes back at the end. He's thinking about the cross. He says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." So he contemplates the cross and what that will be, and he doesn't want to go there. But he's like, that's what's going to bring glory to the Father I love. And so he exhibits in the final journey into Jerusalem tremendous restraint in moments where I want him just to, "Come on, Jesus, right? You got struck. Hit him back. Speak. Say something." And it's his love for God and God's glory that makes him exhibit tremendous restraint, because he knows what will glorify his Father is for him to go to the cross. So the same heart can be expressed in very different actions. Here, very unrestrained. Later, very restrained. And also, it's this heart for God that gives him tremendous freedom from the opinion of other people. People just loom small when you have that kind of zeal for God. And I think it's so fascinating how this passage ends. Verse 23, "When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. And it's this, "But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person." What is he saying? I'm not totally sure. But it seems like what's happening is fame is building and the hype is building. Jesus is performing miracles and people are seeing the miracles and they're drawn, they're excited. And then John just notes, but Jesus doesn't really care totally. Like, he doesn't buy the hype. He knows how fickle the human heart is. He knows these same people who love the signs may walk away later. He's not going to entrust himself to them in that way. He's got a single-minded passion for his Father's glory, and that gives him tremendous freedom. Freedom to do things that will cost him relationally. Like, this action in the temple costs him a lot relationally, but he has the freedom to do that because of his single-minded zeal for God. Okay, so this is the heart of Jesus, and this is the way his heart gets expressed in this scene. We become like what we behold. So can you see Jesus' heart in this? You see his passion for his Father. And I want to ask us today, what would it look like if God filled us with the same passion for him that he filled Jesus with? What if I had that same passionate awe and wonder for God and brought that into the moments of my day, brought that into this room, brought this to work, brought this to my family, brought this into the moments of my day? What would happen? How would my life look different? How would it look maybe more like Jesus? I want to give you a couple examples, and then we'll close. It's interesting to note that after Jesus says his words, "Stop turning my Father's house into a market," John says this in verse 17, "His disciples remembered that it is written," and then he quotes from Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house, zeal for your house will consume me." Psalm 69, I'll give it to you in context. This is a psalm of David. "For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I'm a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me." This is a man who is suffering righteously because of his zeal for the Lord. But I was thinking of David. For all his imperfections, had this, the word is zeal, this passion for God and a sense of wonder and awe for God and his honor in the world. And I was thinking how that got expressed in David's life. I was thinking of the story of David and Goliath. You guys know the story where Goliath comes out to the ranks of Israel's army and defies them day after day. And every other Israelite just sees this giant. And there's no way I could possibly defeat this guy. And David, it is clear, has cultivated a passion for the Lord. And he doesn't just see a big giant. He sees God's honor being threatened and violated. David says it this way, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And then he displays remarkable courage, doesn't he? Where other people are shaking literally in their boots. And I think that's something, that's what zeal for the Lord does. It creates courage in us where others would just be overcome with fear. Zeal creates courage. I was thinking of one other scene in David's life. This is the scene where he is bringing the ark. He's now king. He's bringing the ark into Jerusalem, and it's an epic moment, certainly in his life and in the life of Israel. The ark of God coming to the new capital of God, and it's a beautiful moment. And David is overcome by the whole thing, and you can see him out there, and he is dancing before the Lord. Right? He's just overcome with worship and a sense of a celebration of what's happening, and in a very unkingly way, he is just crushing it on the streets of Jerusalem there. And his wife, the daughter of Saul, you see here in the foreground here, she's watching all of this, and it says she despises him, and he comes in after he's been dancing hot and sweaty, you know, and she says, my, how the king has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls as any vulgar fellow would. You're so undignified. And I love David's response. He says, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. He said, I don't care what people think about me right now. This is a moment to celebrate the Lord, and I'm going to be undignified. And I think that's something that zeal brings. Zeal can bring a freedom where other people are very restrained and measured and, you know, always looking at how do people feel about it. Zeal brings a kind of freedom. What would it look like for you if God filled you with zeal for the Lord? How would you live your life differently? Sometimes it would mean offense. I think we might get offended more as we look out at the world. Can I share one of my pet peeves? Yes. And I'm sorry if this is you. So thank you. How we do? I don't know. It's 9:25. Great. Okay, we're good. I love to go hiking in the morning. This is an analogy. This is a metaphor, okay? So don't. This is a benign example. I love to go hiking. This is the time of year where right, everything's starting to get green. The flowers are going to come out. I love a morning hike in the local hills, coastal hills, just God's creation beauty. And you all maybe have done this, and sorry if this is you. And then coming up behind you, there's a person, and they've got a backpack with a speaker, and they've got some aggressive music. It's like, you know, Rage Against the Machine going, like, and it's okay if they're going the other way, but if they're coming, I have to, like, do I stop? Do I just wait? Do I run ahead? But there's something in me, I love music, I even like rock. There's something that is violated in me, like, and I have cultivated a love for God's creation. And to me, this is like sacred space that doesn't demand aggressive music. It demands quiet, thoughtful observation. And I think that's, again, that's not zeal for the Lord. But that is, it's that sense. I think as our zeal for the Lord increases, we will increasingly open our newspapers, watch TV, listen to our feeds, and see what's happening in the world, and feel that, oh, it's so sacred things are being violated. Like our sensitivities attuned to things. I mean, it can be like something like sex. Oh, this is such a sacred gift. It's spoken of so casually. It's so vulgarly. You know, like what. Ah, this is a sacred thing. And not in a way that we become like the sin police for the world. No one needs Christians to do that. But in a way that, like, oh, we weep. Like Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, right? He sees this city and he's so, you don't know what we'll make for peace. And that our hearts become attuned, that we begin to weep and we become intercessors, not judges of the world, but intercessors, praying for the world, which is one of our great roles as the church. And of course, I think more importantly than how we look out at the world, this passage is about us. This is an in-house conversation. This is a house of God conversation, right? So it's more about this is about us. Do we live with this reverence and put God front and center? When we step into this space, for instance, when we gather in this way, how do we come in here? What is our approach to this time? Do we expect to encounter the Lord? Do we expect to come and worship him? Are we casual? Are we flippant with this? When we gather in our small groups, when we hang with each other, what are we talking about? What are the things that are coming out of our mouths towards each other? Do we see is there a zeal that is reflected in our actions with one another? Because we are now God's temple. And this, of course, has got to start with each one of us. I got to look at my own life. What needs to be cleansed in this temple? I'll leave you with this verse. I love in Exodus 20. This is one of the one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. And this is the part. It says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And that word "jealous" is the same root word as the word here, zeal. That's it. It almost should translate, "I am a zealous God. I'm zealous for you. I'm zealous for your heart. I don't want to share you with idols. I don't want to share you with other things. I want to be first in your heart and mine. I have a zeal for you." And so how does seeing Jesus' zeal for his Father and then seeing his Father's zeal for us, how does that affect how I live my life? So I guess I'll just leave you with that question. How are you cultivating a zeal for the Lord in your life? How am I cultivating a zeal for the Lord? Do you even see that as a primary responsibility? One of your primary responsibilities is to cultivate a sense of awe and wonder and gratitude and delight in your God. The goal is not just to try to be a good Christian. It doesn't work that way. We're trying to cultivate something that is like Jesus. I kind of shared some of the ways Jesus cultivated that in his life. How do you do that in yours? How do I do that in mine? That's a conversation worth having together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we see a very unique window into your heart today. Just your all-consuming passion for your Father in a very dramatic way that got played out. I pray that you would fill us with that same passion, that your heart would become our heart, as we're going to sing, "Break my heart for what breaks yours, Lord." Give us your heart. Give us your eyes. Give us your ears to see this world with a single-minded passion for your Father. We can't drum this up. We can't create this out of thin air, Lord. We need your Spirit to give us that pure and simple devotion. So we ask for that. And help us to be intentional, to find the ways that work for each one of us that helps us cultivate our love and wonder at who you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.